All right, so we're back in the life of King Solomon in 1 Kings. That's where we're examining his life. Last week we took a little detour out of 1 Kings and just talked about biblical imagery in general and the importance and necessity of reading scripture with that understanding. And that's going to come up here in probably a couple weeks. We're going to be dealing with maybe a little bit more than a couple of weeks. We're going to be dealing with the temple and whatnot, but that also plays a pivotal role in the wisdom literature as well, Proverbs, you know, etc. The Bible has to be read in terms of its literature, you know. And so we have to be mindful of that and how we, and it's, you know, plays a vital role in how we interpret the scriptures. So back in 1 Kings, if we go, I think we finished out chapter 4, right? And we're in chapter 5. And I think my plan is going to be, we'll finish chapter 5, and then before we get into the structure and temple architecture in chapter 6, we'll talk about Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, whichever way you want to say it. So we can look at the wisdom literature after we look at chapter 5. All right. Good. All right. So, looking at chapter 5 now, we see, well, I should probably revisit a little bit of this so we don't get lost again. All right. Well, chapter 4 was a description again of the New Covenant period, you know, in typological form. And towards the end of chapter 4, we see how wise Solomon was, what he accomplished, what he did. Starting in verse 29 of chapter 4, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he is wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman." You guys remember who they were, right? Anybody? Yeah, they did. They wrote a couple of psalms. I believe it was Psalm 80. Thank you. I see. He studies. Yeah, Psalm 88 and 89. All right. But not respectively. Haman was one who wrote 88 and Ethan was one who wrote 89. All right. Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So now that we see a picture of Solomon's wisdom here in 1 Kings 4, we see how Solomon sets about to use his wisdom, and he does something that his father always wanted to do. It's the desire of his father's heart. Beginning in chapter 5, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servant to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David." Now, this is a descriptive of a relationship that David had with a pagan king. And as we read this, as we go on, we get to see into the heart of this pagan king here. And we see what Israel was supposed to be, what they were called to do. You know, God told Israel that if they would obey his law, keep his commandments and all those things, that they would be a light to the nations around them. Now, Tyre was outside of the boundaries of Israel. They were not devoted to destruction by the Lord, you know, and they were always at peace with Israel. There really wasn't a time, at least previous to this, where Tyre and Sidon were at war with Israel. We don't read of that anywhere, really, in Scripture. And obviously here, Hiram sends, you know, people to Solomon for, you know, condolences, to say that he's sorry that Solomon lost his father, and to congratulate Solomon on his ascension to the throne. And so, let's see, Tyre would be in the north Lebanon region, above Lebanon, you know, bordering Israel. Israel had all Lebanon at this time. That's all the way, you know, to there. I guess it would be there west. And that's where all the cedars were. That's where all the trees were. We're going to read a lot about the cedars of Lebanon and whatnot, because they're going to get felled for the temple. And that is Israel's territory. However, Solomon does employ the Sidonians to cut down the trees. That's part of the pact that he makes with Hiram. And so we'll see in this chapter that there is a covenant made with this king who is not from Israel. But this is a righteous thing. This is a good thing. It wasn't wrong for Israel to make covenants with other nations. It was wrong only in certain circumstances, you know, in certain cases. Obviously, when he made the marriage covenant with Egypt, that was wrong, you know. But in this case, in this situation, first Hiram sought the covenant with him, and second, it was not a matter of being equals here. This was a peace treaty, if you will, and Israel was to be at peace with the nations around them, right? All right, very good. So, going on from there, verses 2 through 6 describe what Solomon sent to Hiram, his response. Anybody want to read that? Chris will.
And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars or cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians."
Very good. Yeah, so again, this is... this is Solomon's reply to Hiram. And in it we see, well, this is how Hiram reacts to it in verse 7. He said, "So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.'" And it's curious, like, well, why would that be his reaction to that? Well, if you think about it, politically speaking, Israel at the time was a great power in the world. I mean, so much so that Egypt wanted to make a peace treaty with them, you know, and Pharaoh gave his daughter to Solomon, you know. So Israel was strong. They were great powers. Hiram in the land of Tyre, not so much, not as powerful. And yet, if you read the letter, Solomon defers to Hiram, you know. He's humble in his dealings with him. He's not arrogant at all. He could be. If you look at Adonijah, his brother was a very arrogant man. Had this been Adonijah, probably would have, you know, been a little bit different. Because at this time, tribute was being paid to Israel from the nations around them, you know. And so he could have oppressed those people, but he didn't. Solomon does not. He is wise and continues to seek a peaceful relationship with his neighbors, right? We were told in the previous chapter that tribute was being paid and that the nations were glad to pay it. Part of it, probably, is because of the way that Solomon could handle this diplomatically. You know, his diplomacy was a skillful diplomat. His father had taught him well. And plus, now the love that Hiram had for David, he thinks he can continue with his son. You know what I mean? This could be a good personal relationship. And if we look at verse 7, what Hiram says, this is not something that he sends in response to Solomon. He's sitting on his throne and he says this. If you read what he says, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." In any likelihood, Hiram was converted. You know, he wasn't like just a pagan king. He might have been living in a pagan land, king over a pagan nation, but he was, in all likelihood, you know, a Christian. He was converted by his relationship with David, probably, more than likely. Sort of like the same thing that happened with the king of Achish, the Philistine lord. He was probably also converted. And it's funny, too, because there were always five Philistine lords, right? And after the whole David incident, after his time spent in Gath and whatnot, you only hear about four after that. So that's just one thing. But we know that people were converted. We have Naaman, right? I believe it's Naaman, right? Yes. He was converted. He was another one. And later on, we'll read about him in 2 Kings. But there's a big misconception that a lot of times people think, like, oh, only Israel was saved by God. But that's not the case. You know, that's part of Israel's purpose. Israel was to be a light to the nations around them. And clearly here, we see the impact of that. David was obedient, he was faithful, and he was a light to the nations around him. Hiram is an example of what happens, right? All right, so looking at going beyond Solomon's diplomacy, if you look at the content of what he says, he tells Hiram his plans on building the temple and reiterates that David was a man of war. And because of this, he wasn't able to build the temple to the Lord. But Solomon, being a man of peace, God giving rest to Solomon because of David's faithfulness, he's able now to build the temple. And that's how it always goes. Again, this is a constant theme in Scripture. War and then peace, night and then day, death and then life. That's how it always goes in Scripture. I mean, from the very beginning. When God created, it was night and then it was day. That's how it always goes. That's how we're told to live, right? If we suffer with Him, then we will reign with Him, right? That's how it goes. Death and then life. Always. So, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it, right? But if you lose your life for His sake, you find it. That's what He says. That's how it goes. All right, so going on. Firstly, looking at the peace that Solomon has, the reason that he's able to build this temple, the reason that he's able to advance the civilization of Israel, like we saw in the last chapter, the way he's able to study and all of those things, is because this is a blessing from the Lord. You know, this is not the norm. Historically speaking, nations don't get along very well. You know, even tribes don't get along very well, historically speaking. There's always war, you know. And even how peace is created. If you look at Rome, the only reason there was such a thing as a Pax Romana is because they had an iron grip on their people around them, you know. This is a true blessing from God. The fact that he could have this sort of relationship. What we see now in the world, I mean, granted, yeah, there's strife everywhere. But wherever the gospel goes, you know, peace comes with it. And we're looking at the world around us. I mean, we're not at war with Mexico or Canada or anything like that. You know, this is a blessing from God, you know. And the more we turn, the more things, you know, get out of hand, we see peace goes away, you know. We see more attacks on our soil. We see all sorts of things. You know, we're engaged in wars all over the place. I'm not saying we haven't been historically, but it's becoming more precarious in our days, isn't it? Right. Well, so this blessing that they got to enjoy caused Solomon now to desire to build this great temple to the Lord. And Solomon requests that Hiram send men to help hew cedars from Lebanon to build the temple because Israelites didn't really know too much about woodcraft. but the Sidonians did. And why do you guys think that Israel didn't really know too much about this? Biblically, this is a sort of a funny question. I probably shouldn't be asking it like that. Go ahead. They did, indeed. They did. Yeah. But at this point, they've lived there for a thousand, you know, for a thousand years. Just about a thousand years. That's sort of a funny way to say that. Biblically speaking, though, Israel is a priestly nation. They know a whole lot about wine and oil and, you know, bread and agriculture. They feed the nations. And if you, we'll keep reading and we'll see that Hiram desires that they send them food. You know, that Israel send Tyre food and they'll send, you know, workers out. Here we see a contrast, again, biblically speaking, just a picture of, you know, the clean and the unclean, the sacred and the common, you know, if you will. And again, they are a priestly nation, so they are the ones who feed, they're the ones who provide spiritual nourishment, if you will. You know, they do know a lot about oil and wine and whatnot. So anyways, going on from there. Let's see, in verse 7, yes, we saw how Hiram praised the Lord, and that is Jehovah by name. And in that verse, we see that the promise, we see the promise fulfilled that God made to Abraham, right? I'll bless those who bless you, right? And here, Hiram blessed David, Hiram blessed, you know, Solomon. And so God blessed him, and probably in the fullest sense, in terms of salvation. And the relationship that they had with Israel also provided, you know, a huge economic advantage as well. The nation would be blessed through their relationship with Israel as well. So then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and will do all your desire, or all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So you know, we see that whole separation, the distinction. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Yeah. I didn't write down exactly how much that is. I just know that's a lot. Yeah, so that's a lot of wheat and a lot of oil. So continuing on from there, this is about the treaty they made. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. So again, it's not wrong, obviously, at this point for him to make a treaty. This is part of the wisdom that God gave to him. And the peace, again, as we talked about, is a blessing from the Lord. And no, there's no compromise there at all. Exactly. And we see here, so they weren't to make a treaty with the nations around them, a covenant with the nations, in the land in which they went into, because they would become like that, those nations, right? They were afraid that they would take on their gods, and we saw that they did, and they had to be disciplined from it. However, here we see Hiram now being converted. It's going the other direction. This is part of that promised blessing from the Lord. You know, that they would be the head and the other nations would be the tail, as opposed to vice versa. You know, if you read Deuteronomy 28, you see the blessings. And here's a prime example of that. Okay? All right. And this, so again, this treaty is a good thing. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. yeah, this part could be questioned. This part is questionable in some ways. Was that the NAS? I'm reading the New King James. Yeah, what's the NASB say?
I don't have it.
Oh.
30,000
What's that?
30,000
Forced labor, right?
Forced
labor. That's how it goes. Forced labor, right? The labor force. Right, yeah, no, the word means the same thing. It's forced labor. But, all right, now we have to look at this. Because this can be questioned. Because everything, biblically speaking, in terms of the law, Israel did things voluntarily. They were called to do things voluntarily, even serve in the military voluntarily. There were all kinds of exemptions for it, right? This is one of the things that Samuel warned Israel about, right? That the king would, you know, force their children to work, right? So this is not quite a blessing for Israel. But looking at it, I'll read the next verse and then we'll talk a little bit about these two verses because it is questionable. All right. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge over the forced labor or labor force. Mine says labor force. It makes it nice and soft and gentle. Right. All right. So the Israelites were sent to work in Lebanon in shifts, 10,000 at a time, 1 month on, 2 months off. Now, these couldn't have been slaves because a couple chapters later in 1 Kings 9:22, it says that, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers or slaves because they were men of war. Now, that's a problem, but he didn't make them slaves. He didn't, of the children of Israel, he didn't make slaves. These would have either had to have been volunteers or they were paid conscripted men, so they wouldn't have been slaves. Now, you could still, they were basically drafted into this, you know, had they not been volunteers, which still is wrong, had they been drafted, because everything is, again, supposed to be voluntary. But they were paid at least, you know, so they weren't exactly what we would consider slaves as owned by and no pay. However, the 70,000, in the next verse, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. Those were slaves. They describe the remaining Canaanites who were in the land at the time. Back again in 1 Kings 9, we're told in verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day, or, you know, here it says forced labor. That's funny. It's switched. It doesn't say labor force. It doesn't soften that one. But that's the idea and that's the intent. Out of these men, he made slaves. And we see when they conquered the land, when they left these people alive, Israel made them slaves then, and they remain slaves now. They hewed stone, carried water, and whatnot. But a lot of these people, eventually, we'll see, a lot of these people ended up working, you know, in the temple and before the Lord, carrying water for the sanctuary and whatnot. So it's a blessing in disguise as well. You know, even then, them being slaves, they got to work near to where the Lord dwelt, you know. And not even a lot of Israelites got that privilege. So, not saying now, them building the temple or them, you know, quarrying stone is a blessing, but they weren't destroyed when they were supposed to be, and so they're forced to do this. This is still a product of Israel's sin. So it's not the ideal situation, but it's not against biblical law either. All right, any questions about that? A little bit, because that is sort of a sticky thing, you know. The fact that this wise king, this great king, conscripted his people and then made slaves of a lot of, 150,000 people who were left in the land.
Part of the curse, I guess, you know, and for their desire, you know, to have a king, prior, and warn, listen, do that, and they're going to take, what's the word, liberties with you.
Yeah.
Liberties, mostly, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's part of the issue, when you have people moved by the Spirit of God, and they would volunteer for things, and then when you put fallen men in charge, sometimes they like to speed up the process. Like, I could wait for volunteers, but I'm on a schedule, so guess what? You just volunteered. It's just, you know, it's what we see. Sin always gets mixed in. It causes seeds of bigger problems later on, like when Solomon is to be, you know, his successor, his son, he had an opportunity.
Right.
All right, listen, we're here, we arrive, and we lighten up. And the power of corruption.
Yeah, that's a great point, too. Yeah. No, that's a great point, because the burden that Solomon put on his people was great. You know, it was heavy. And that's one of the reasons, it's for the rebellion, for the split. But, again, this becomes, like, as of now, in this section of Scripture, I can't, you know, say that this is wrong, you know, of what Solomon was doing here was wrong. However, it is, there's, you know, that whole slippery slope thing. He could easily fall into this being wrong, and he does later on, and it does become sinful, and he does oppress his own people, and it is not very good, you know. And that's the nation after this time, after a time of great blessing, a time of great prosperity, a time of great peace, we do see a nation split in civil war, you know, ripped apart, divided, you know? And we know that's because of Solomon's sin. God split the nation. Peace is a blessing from the Lord. It is not a natural state, like we were saying. And even in the 12 tribes in Israel, there's a split, a division, you know. Tribal animosity does not, that's how it naturally goes. Krista, my wife, her family, right? Krista's mother is one of 17, you know. Same parents. It's a very large family. She has countless cousins. But it's true. They are countless. Because every time you finish counting, there's more. It's it's amazing. But even in that family, they've divided themselves, and they call themselves what, the A team and the B team. And they war with each other. What's that? Yeah. You know how it's like, it's a pejorative that people end up adopting? You know? Yeah, so that's just, those are siblings, you know, but that is the natural state of things. We want war. We thrive on it, live for it, you know. But how God blessed them with peace is because of David's obedience and because of Solomon's obedience to this point, you know. This is describing, this half of Solomon's life is describing how he is obedient to the Lord, how he fears God, and the blessings that come from that, you know. All right, so we have a little bit of time left. Well, I guess we could finish out the chapter, 22 verses. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites, those are probably the Canaanites who are left in the land, quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So here we see the preparations for the building of the temple. And we did speak a little bit about the biblical imagery that comes with this, using this as an example of, you know, the foundation being the rock, being God, being His Word, and the temple, what's built on it, the trees, being men, right? Because biblically speaking, men are trees, right? We did see that a little bit last week. So, now I guess, since we do have a little bit of time left, we could talk about the wisdom literature a little bit. It's just as by way of introduction before we get into it heavily. All right. So there are four books that are wisdom literature in the Bible: Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and in the New Testament, James. And generally, these books stress behavior and are seen as moralistic. This is just generally. I mean, Job, not as much, but it is still considered wisdom literature. But generally speaking, it does stress more moralisms than deal with what God has done in history and whatnot, you know, salvation themes. So a lot of times these books aren't too preached about, you know, preached upon and spoken about, which is a pity. Because I know, the last church that we went to, it was some of these things were even taboo. Ecclesiastes was not even understood at all. We had conversations about Ecclesiastes, and it's like, oh, you know, that's not how we should be thinking about the world. And, you know, it's like, oh, well, it's the wisest man wrote it. But it's in the Bible. We need to deal with it. But no, unfortunately, part of that is because we don't, like we spoke about last week, we're artless. We don't understand how to interpret literature, you know, just generally speaking. We don't read Shakespeare. We're not going to interpret that the same as an instruction manual on how to put together, you know, a refrigerator or something, you know, how to fix a refrigerator. There's different types of literature, you know, and so Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Job, James, they need to be understood for what they are, you know, like Psalms and whatnot. When you read something about like the mighty hand of God, you understand that that's a picture, it's an image. God doesn't actually have a hand. You know, we know that's an anthropomorphism, right? That is using a description of God's, and so we can understand Him. And so, same thing with Proverbs and whatnot. They need to be understood for what they are. And to help us understand that, just in terms of Proverbs, we're going to deal with Proverbs first, specifically. We need to understand that Proverbs is it's a collection of a collection of wisdom materials. And this guy, I got this commentary on Proverbs. This is an excellent commentary. It's David A. Hubbard. Pastor has a challenge about outlining Proverbs, and he does a fantastic job with his outline. Here, he divides Proverbs into seven parts, basically. Part one is instructions to seek wisdom. That's from the first verse to 9:18. Part two is from 10:1 to 22:16, so it's a very large selection. It's the Proverbs of Solomon. Part three is 22:17 to 24:22. And that's the words of the wise, part one. And part two is 24:23 to 34. And part five, or you know, section five, would be 25:1 to 29:27. Proverbs of Solomon, as told by Hezekiah's scribes. Part six would be 30, the first verse of 30 to 33, the words of Augur. And then the last part, part 7, is 31, 1 to 33, words of Lemuel, you know, King Lemuel. And that's how he outlines it. That is a very good outline, because each section changes. There are changes within each section as to how they're written, the style, the mode, and whatnot. The intent is still the same, though. But there's different forms of literature that compose each of these sections as well. In the first section, particularly, there's two main forms: instruction and wisdom's speeches, you know, countered with folly's speeches as well. But inside of those two, the instructions and wisdom speeches, there's different modes of poetry as well. And we'll see this type of poetry all through the Bible, really. I mean, to understand Hebrew poetry, I know Pastor went through this before. But you guys remember that there's like basically three forms of of Hebrew poetry. You guys remember what they are? Anyone? The parallelisms? Let me give you a big hint. What's that? Well, no, yeah, chiasm is dealing with structure. Anybody know what a chiasm is? No? What's chiasm?
It kind of like builds up to a pyramid and then back down. It starts with a certain idea, works with an idea, and then back to that idea.
Yeah, yeah. It would go like this. A chiastic structure would go A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Right? Like the first point and the last point would line up, and then the next one and the next one, you know, up would line up, C and C, and then basically the main focus, the idea that the central point would be the one in the middle, being surrounded by this. That's generally how a chiastic structure works. Whole books of the Bible are structured chiastically a lot of times. So that's a big one, but that's not really a form of poetry. That's more a literary form or structure. But the parallelisms that I'm speaking about, you guys got like synonymous parallelism. You guys remember what that is? No? Anybody? think about the name, synonymous parallelism. Well, all right, I'll give you an example of parallelism here, just so we can. I hear people whispering. Anybody? Oh, come on. No. All right, here, listen. This is an example, okay? This is Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. All right? Those two lines are parallel, and they convey the same idea. They are, you know, a synonymous parallelism. You know, so you have one line and then another line that mean exactly the same thing, just worded differently. All right? There's another example. This is important in terms of understanding how to interpret, you know, any sort of, you know, thing in the Bible, because this is used constantly. All right. So let's look at, let's see here, find one real quick. Here's one. Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You know, so here again we see it's synonymous parallelism. Two lines, and then they mean the same thing, just worded differently. All right, and then we have like an antithetic parallelism is in another type. We have two lines that don't mean the same thing. They're opposite each other. Like, for instance, the example that Mr. Hubbard uses is, or Dr. Hubbard, is Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. All right? It's antithetical. They're opposite. Two lines, you know, opposite each other. Okay? All right, so it's synonymous. Two lines being the same, meaning the same thing, just to, you know, really stress an idea. And an antithetical, two lines conveying opposite ideas to stress the same idea. Right? Now, again, these are to stress ideas. It can't, a lot of times these aren't interpreted literally to the point of, like, literalistically, I should say, to the point of, okay, this means this, and then we have to look at this line separate than that line to interpret it. You know, these two must be different things. Like, I don't know. Here, like the instruction in the example he used, the instruction of your father and the law of your mother. We have to figure out what the instruction of the father is and what the law of the mother is, how they're different. Like, that's not how you interpret this. This is conveying an idea that's exactly the same. You know, a lot of times we get into trouble when we try to break things apart like that. Does that make sense? All right. And the last one we'll look at is called synthetic parallelism. Now, this one is I'll read exactly how he says it so I don't misstate it. All right. Uses the second or third line to advance and complete the sense of the first. Thus, and that is to say that he expands on the idea. You know, he's not saying the same thing exactly. He's expanding upon the idea. Like the example he uses is Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father this son in whom he delights. Here we see, you know, the correction from the Lord and the delighting of, in terms of a father. He's expanding that idea. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's how these things work. Another great example of that expansion of idea is Psalm 1:1, and that's the probably the clearest example of it in all of the Bible, at least that I can think of off the top of my head. Psalm 1:1 being, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see it being built upon, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Again, the idea is being built upon those two lines. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is an expansion of the idea. This is a synthetic parallelism. All right? So, again, this is expanding the same idea. It's not saying two different things. Same thing with antithetic parallelism. It's saying things that are opposite, but it's conveying the same idea and synonymous. You know, saying the same thing differently, but it's the same idea. They're not saying something different. All right, that is something that we have to understand when we interpret the Bible. Okay, when we interpret poetry, like Hebrew poetry and scriptures. Good.
That line, there are six things.
Ah, that's seven. Yes. We'll talk more about that as well, because that's another form of I didn't write it. Oh, here we go. The form of proverb, right? The form of saying. Because, all right, we'll talk a little bit about it. I'm sorry, I'm losing time now. All right, there's different forms in proverbs. We saw in the first section, we had the main forms of instruction and wisdom speeches, and then just pretty much everything else can be divided into sayings and admonitions. You know, a saying is identified by its grammar. It's just conveying an idea. It's conveying a point. It's not giving a direct command, right? All right? And there's different types of sayings. There are comparisons, like comparing different things. We'll talk more about this next week. Similes, you know, using this is like this or this is as that, right? A comparison would be more like a metaphor. And then numerical sayings. And we'll talk about those as well and how you interpret those and how you read those. And then the admonitions are positive commands or negative prohibitions. That's generally what the admonition is. All right. So any questions? We have like just a minute. So any questions on this? We're going to talk more about it next week, you know, going into Proverbs and Hebrew literature and whatnot. But you guys get the general idea of what I'm, you know, throwing at you, right?
Mm-hmm. About, you know, it's fair to triumph with the Marxism and how just the idea was to break down the fabric of society so that those secularists could rebuild it in their image and what they thought was good. And so it's, you know, went to destroy objective things like beauty and stuff, and they go, oh, it's objective, it's whatever you want.
Yeah.
So when we look at scripture, because of where we are today, we don't understand Hebrew poetry, we don't understand the imagery. Mm-hmm. So it prevents us from understanding the scriptures the way it's meant to be understood. Like, that's why we're looking at Revelation, trying to figure out where the Apache helicopters are, as opposed to
understanding
the Old Testament is full of this imagery, and you just have to understand how it's written. So,
right.
You know, I was teaching at public school, because I went to school, but partly it's also the learner, because I had no interest in that stuff. So, like, normally it would just be like, I'm sorry, it's my fault, I thought. But I would just, you know, check out, I'm like, I don't care, you know. But if Scripture gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, then we need to know how Scripture is meant to be read.
Right.
And so when there's ideas conveyed and you're not breaking down, like you said, each particular line, but understanding it's a body, it's a concept.
It's conveying an idea, right.
A certain idea, rather as opposed to, mm-hmm. you know, check every word. I mean, yes, every word is important, but the idea. So I was saying, you know, how do we get back to that? You know, how do we... I mean, if we need this not only for Scripture, but we also need it because it's God's standard of beauty, how do we get back to that? And you said, you know what you said?
No, what did I say?
You're so profound. No, you said, speak to each other in Psalms.
Oh, right. No, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
We need to go back to Scripture and just
do what it says. Yeah. Oh, no. Absolutely. It's an art, you know. Reading the Bible correctly is an art as well as a science. And it does need to be practiced. It needs to be dealt with rightly, you know. And it should be done as often as you possibly can. But and also, if you have questions, you know, talk to someone who's more knowledgeable and they can guide you along the way. So you're not, like, off on your own making all kinds of mistakes, you know what I mean? Because a lot of times, a lot of things we don't get, you know, we don't understand the imagery, you know. We'll read some of Song of Solomon and just be like, what is he talking about? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to us. But no, we do need to understand the history. We need to understand just the context of how this was written. And then the literary forms in which it was written in order to truly understand it. You know, especially the literary forms. Because if we don't grasp that, we could get way off. You know, they did not think the same way we think. You know, they did not see the world in terms of, you know, molecules and, you know, atoms and, you know, all whatever else, protons, leptons, whatever. They didn't see the world that way. They didn't have the 20th century scientific mind, you know. They saw the world as God describes the world. The world to God is made up of ox and eagle and man and, what's up? Yeah. Yeah. But, anyways, so we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk more about the literary forms of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and whatnot. And then we'll deal with some of them. All right? And go through them. Oh, here's an assignment for you guys. All right. Everybody, go through Proverbs and get 3 examples of each of the types of parallelism. Okay? So, you have to have 9 Proverbs ready next week. All right? Homework. Good? Good. You guys got it? All right. Let's pray. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again that we come and worship before you, Lord. And now, as we seek to worship you, Father God, please prepare our hearts that we might receive your word as preached, Lord God. And please receive our worship to you. May it come up to you as a sweet and pleasing aroma, Father God. Lord, we do thank you again and praise you, Lord, that we are your people, Lord. And please allow us to come together as your people with one heart, one voice, and one mind, Lord, to worship, honor, and praise you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.